The last week was probably the most intense message I have preached, period. The Lord gave me insight into that passage and took me into a level of intimacy that I was both afraid of and even more afraid to share. And yet we went into that last week, and I appreciate the exhortation from many on that message. We will touch just briefly on that, but what should be a much, much more lighthearted message this morning. One where I'm going to have a little bit of fun causing issues in your home, making you guys, you know, just warn you in advance, I'm coming into your backyard, I'm kicking your dog when I get there, and we're going to have some fun this morning. For those who are guests and visitors, one, thank you for being with us this morning. If it's your first time here, we are honored that God in His sovereignty would have you here this morning. Please make no bones about it. For whatever reason, for whatever is going to be said, God has specifically ordained this moment for you as well as the rest of us. It is accurately timed for you to be here. We're honored that God has brought you here, and hope that you will walk away with a blessing. I also hope that when you walk away from here, you'll visit our tiki bar and walk away with a gift from us, because we do have some things. Ryan, where are you at? Ryan Pessoa, this young man wants to see you at the tiki bar afterwards if you're a first-time visitor. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to be actually in chapter 19 this morning. 2 Samuel 19, if you begin making your way there. And I'll have to bring a couple of folks up to speed on where we're at. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes to him in verses 10 through 11 and says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." It's amazing how often adversity comes up in our own house because of disobedience to the calling of God. David's son, conceived with Bathsheba, the woman he had an adulterous relationship, was unnamed. He has died at birth. David's son, Amnon, who has raped David's other, or his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar. David's son, Absalom, has killed David's other son, Amnon, for raping Tamar. David's son, Absalom, has chased David from the city of Jerusalem. He's marched with his army to find, confront, and kill his father David, but instead it is Absalom who is killed in accordance with the plan of God. 2 Samuel 17:14, "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Might bring disaster on Absalom. Last week we looked at the king of a broken heart. Last week when we left King David, David had walked up the steps to his chamber above the city gate. And we could hear and we understood the enormous heartache of a man who just learned his son's fate. His mourning is more overwhelming than everything except his guilt. What happened to David's son was similar to what David had ordered for Uriah, the husband of the woman he took in sexual sin. "I have ordered the armies to back off from Uriah so that Uriah might be killed. Absalom is left hanging literally by his hair, by himself. And in the same state that Uriah was in, David's son has died. You have commanded it for one man. God has commanded it for your young man." Tough. Tough. Last week, chapter 18 ended with a passage that is radically difficult to read. "Then the king was deeply moved, following his understanding that Absalom had been killed. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son.'" Continuous grieving over his son. If that wasn't heavy enough way of ending chapter 18, chapter 19 starts the chapter with a reminder of where we were in the last chapter. We're in a chamber hearing the lamenting cries of a father. This message is broken up into a section I've called the Mourning King, not M-O-R, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the Mourning King. the rebuked king, the restored king, the returning king. Those four things we're going to talk about this morning. The mourning king, the returned king, the restored king. I'm sorry, that was the rebuked king, was the second one. The restored king, the returning king. And I hope more than in many Sundays in the past, we walk away with a strong application from the scriptures this morning. We'll see if we do. In the mourning king, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 19, we see the king returns. David has been the king of a broken heart, the king of mourning. The king returns. He is a mourning king, verses 1 through 4. Remember, David is up in the chamber. He is weeping and mourning over Absalom. And in something that almost seems, I don't want to say humorous to me, but I get a vivid picture of Joab here, beginning in verse 1. Now Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Who is Joab, by the way? It's his commander. What was Joab's involvement in all of this? It was Joab who took three spears and put them into the heart of Absalom. Talk about a tight grouping, men. Right? Heart's pretty small. He put three spears in the heart of Absalom. If that wasn't enough, 10 of Absalom's armor bearers go and finish off, if you will. They kill him dead. They really ensure that Absalom is dead. It is Joab. Joab has taken the life of David's son. It is Joab who's going into the chamber where David is mourning for the loss of his son. What would you expect there? Would you expect humility, gentleness, brokenness, shame? Watch what Joab does when he gets in there. Joab. "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said, 'The king is grieved for his son.'" Look at the impact in verse 3 that a spiritual kingly leader can have on the people. "And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." They were victorious. They saved the life of the king, and they're making their way back into the city in shame, in humility. "But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son.'" We end that section with a repeat of what we saw the last portion of chapter 18, and forgive me, but I can't go through and exegete that again. Just too emotional. But what does Job do when we get there? Joab rebukes the king. We have a king rebuked in verses 5 through 7. "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today,'" he's speaking to the king here, "'today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life.'" I get this image of David weeping on the ground, prostrate. Now, this is pure imagery. There's nothing in Scripture, but this is the image that comes to my mind. David is prostrate on the ground, hands over his head or over his face and weeping, ribs exposed. And I get the image that Joab goes in there and kicks him in the ribs. He says, "Get up! Get up! You today have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines." Is that humble, gentle, and meek? I don't think so. Verse 6, he tells them, "In that you love your enemies and hate your friends." Just as a side note, loving your enemies is still a biblical thing. Christ emphasized it. "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." David, you would have preferred all of us dead in the field if you could exchange that for your son. We took his life to save yours, your son's lives, the sons of your wives, sons of your concubines, and you would have preferred us dead and him alive. That is a rebuke. Verse 7, he's not done. "Now therefore, arise," that's where the kick comes into the ribs, Boom! Get up! Go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. One of the things that marks David from the time he was anointed, running and hiding and dodging spears, was that he had faithful followers who would not leave his side. And what Joab is telling him is, he says, you're about to lose every one of those faithful men who have served alongside you. Joab does not give David much time to mourn, does he? How long do you think it would take for a father to return to his calling following the death of his son? Listen to how much time he got. Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. I'm not going to give you a week. I'm not going to give you a month. He goes into the chamber and says, get up. Get out by the gate. Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. They have saved your life, David, which may not mean anything to you right now. But they've also saved the life of all your other children. Why? Because Absalom would likely have killed other competitors who challenged him for the throne. He may have even launched a preemptive attack on the remaining family members who stayed loyal to David. And he saved the lives of his wives and the lives of his concubines. Absalom has made it clear when he was on the rooftop that he does not respect David nor those 10 concubines. For what did he do openly? He had sexual relationships with them on the rooftop. He disgraced them, called them all of your servants, by continuous mourning. Now, folks, the application here is going to get tough. I wonder if that is not how our Heavenly Father feels about our extended mourning. He's taken our parents, our spouses, perhaps even our children into His own loving care, and we treat it as a loss rather than see it as His victory. That's why I love this display this morning. It's a reminder of God's victory. It's a reminder of anticipation of what they're going to see when they step into eternity and they get to see Deuce. This isn't a symbol of mourning. This is marking the faithfulness of God and the anticipation of seeing a child among the living. Quoted a scripture this morning as I found out my stepmom was making some sort of pre-funeral arrangements for my dad. The doctors, when he went to see the cardiologist, told them just to take my dad back to the center and keep him comfortable. And Friday, my stepmom was supposed to have done some pre-planning. Well, if somebody told my dad that, he doesn't remember because he's got Alzheimer's. And so when he was being pushed around after that this week in his wheelchair, he was heading to coffee and not getting there fast enough. So my dad, who's supposed to be sent home to be kept comfortable, pops up out of the wheelchair to go get coffee. Yeah. And my sister said, Dad, how you feeling? He says, why? Was I sick? Go figure. Maybe my dad's got more of me or I've got more of my dad than I realize. I've told you how I'm going to get into eternity, right? I am going to be like an F-16 or an F-18 Hornet on an aircraft carrier. If that rope doesn't catch me when I touch down on an aircraft carrier, you better watch out because I'm going full throttle and I'm going for another pass. I am. That's exactly what those pilots do when they touch down. They throw full throttle on, and if that rope, that cable, listen, God better have a strong cable. I'm probably a toy relative to God. It's like, poof. Sit down, little boy. You know. But I'm going to be going for another pass, man. You talk about Top Gun, and I'm going to be blowing some windows out. Listen, I think that's my dad. My dad will step into eternity the exact same time God chooses to. Not a moment before, not a moment after. It's going to be good. It's going to be glorious. 1 Thessalonians tells us that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. That's all of us. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism, they're dead. Okay, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And I want to make sure we understand this. It doesn't mean we won't have sorrow. If you've lost a parent, if you've lost a spouse, you've lost a child, sorrow may not go away. That's not what that passage is telling you, that you can't have sorrow. That passage is saying, as believers, you will have sorrow that contains a hope. And that hope is that Jesus Christ will do what He said He's going to do, raise us up at the last day. I've told you, don't stand on my grave. If I die and the Lord comes and you're not saved and you get in my way, there's going to be a lot of dirt thrown in your face, because I'm coming out, should the Lord ever be able to capture me on my passes. But do we learn what God, in His infinite wisdom, has taken from us? Loved ones are hard. Are we mourning the sin that's God taken from us? Do you mourn the sin that God has taken from you? Maybe you don't mourn it because you haven't given it up. I want to spend some time discussing how Joab spoke to the king. Joab is a subordinate. He's a servant of David. David is his superior. Is it appropriate for Joab to speak to the king in this manner? I got to tell you how privileged I am at work. I have a superior who's a believer. And you could see in his face he's having a challenging day. I was having a challenging day. And I walked up to his desk. I said, "You got 5 minutes?" He said, "Sure." So let's go in the room. I think it scared him because we've got a lot of attrition at AMD, people leaving, so I may have scared him. But I went into the room and said, "Hey, we got to pray." That's the privilege I have with my superior. Let's pray. Joab was having a little bit different discussion with David. And I asked the question, is it appropriate for Joab to speak to the king in this manner? I believe David is not treated in a kingly way because David does not behave in a kingly way. David's not treated in a kingly way because David has not lived in a kingly way in some aspects of his life. So when does mourning become excessive? When it's contrary to the will of God. God said it was His intent to bring Absalom what? To destruction. Does everybody understand that? You may not like it, but do you understand that the words of God Himself has said, "I'm bringing Absalom to destruction"? At least understand and submit to the fact that that's what God's plan was. I'm bringing Absalom to destruction. David was mourning contrary to the will of God, which was to bring Absalom to destruction. Part of it was because he refused to discipline Absalom or Amnon. When does mourning become excessive? When it becomes contrary to the calling of God. God said David would be king. He has anointed him as such, and now David is not living and believing and acting like the king. It's contrary to the people of God. God said David would lead God's people. In this moment, he's not leading God's people. And it was contrary to the accomplishment of God. God said David would be victorious, and he was. But David turned the victory into defeat. Are you living as if God's victory is defeat? Are you living as if God's victory is defeat? Please do not see the death of a single individual as God's defeat. It is not. It is not. Godly behavior in a kingdom has to begin with a godly king. That's to let you know that I'm about to come over the fence. Remember, I told you guys I was coming into the backyard and I'm going to kick the dog. Similarly, godly behavior in a home has to begin with godly leadership. You cannot demand respect if you do not command respect. You cannot demand respect if you do not demand respect. I'm sorry, the other way around. You can't demand it if you don't command it. You see, how do you command respect? By living in a way that individuals say, "Wow, that's a godly person." You can demand it all you want. You know where you can't even do those sentences? "I demand you respect me." Command it. Don't demand it. Said another way, you cannot simultaneously demand godly behavior while demonstrating ungodly behavior. In fact, it's foolish to think that godly behavior is going to emanate from children who witness a demonstration of ungodly behavior. The head of the home should be able to say, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Just when you thought it was safe to come into your backyard, I'm going to keep meddling here. And I'm probably going to get in trouble, but it's going to be fun. We're out in California. Dangerous place for a Texan to be. Dangerous for Californians, not for a Texan. And Kathy and I were called to go on staff at a rather large church. And I was the middle school director. Sunday mornings we had about 60 to 70 middle schoolers. Had a very, very successful ministry out there and had a good time. And I challenged those young ones, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, with the same scriptures and same challenges I've been challenging this congregation. I've been here 3 years. It took 18 months. Y'all are a little behind here, okay? Get with the program. But there was a middle schooler in California that had been in the ministry, and he was having Thanksgiving dinner of roasted turkey and roasted Pastor Tory. What I'm talking about is some of the parents of this middle schooler, during their Thanksgiving dinner, was roasting me in a very unkind fashion. Now, some would argue that roasted turkey and roasted Tory is a double serving of turkey. I understand that. In the midst of this marvelous Thanksgiving dinner, in the middle of this school director roast, or middle school director roast, and in front of his grandparents, this sixth grader said, "Mom, if you have a problem with Mr. Tory, aren't you supposed to talk to him about it first?" Hoo-wee. Took him 6 weeks to get out of the hospital. No, I was even less popular at that point. He made reference to Matthew 18. If your brother offends you, go to him. And a sixth grader rebuked his parents who were behaving ungodly in front of his grandparents. And then ducked. You see, Joab was willing to confront the king with a reminder to return to the will and the plan of God. A subordinate rebuking a superior. Likewise, a child can and should rebuke a parent. Now, I want to make sure we've got our hearts right before we go off and do that, because before you cop an attitude and you're being completely disobedient to parents and you're going to get after them about a word they use, don't even think about it, because that's a stench in the nostrils of God. But if you're truly seeking the will of God, it's okay to come alongside your parents and bump them a little bit to hold them accountable. In fact, try some of these phrases. Take out those papers you're jotting down with and passing notes back and forth to and write this down instead. Parents, before you come and ask me, not a single one of them have I seen doing that. I'm just catching them off guard. Because I know I'm going to get about six parents. Was that my child? Your life is now in my hands. All I have to do is say yes. No, they weren't. Here's a phrase. Dad, Mom, if I followed your example here, would I be imitating Jesus Christ? Mom, Dad, should I ever expect to hear those words coming off of the lips of Jesus? Mom, Dad, are those the things you would say to me in front of the congregation? I double dog dare you guys to do that. Listen, you are sons and daughters of God the Father, just like your parents are if you have believing parents. Now, I want to pause there for a second, because I always say this, and I'll continue to say this, not everyone's a child of God. The Bible does not teach that everyone's a child of God. John 1:12, yet to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone's a child of God. Get over it. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. We're all creations. We're not all children. Children are those who have understood the salvation that's offered because of Jesus' sacrificial death, have accepted that and given their life to Jesus Christ. That's when the Bible says we become born again. We become a born child of God. Going back to what I was saying here. If you are sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, and your parents being the same, then while you have a parent-child relationship, you are also joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And have the same challenge to hold your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're your parents. Parents, if your children are saved, they're joint heirs. But you are to hold them accountable first and foremost to the Word of God, not your standard. Do not hold your children to your standard if it does not line up with this book. All you're going to cause is hypocrisy. You're going to cause hypocrisy. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. James, you're pitting families against each other. Luke 12. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. Anybody know who's speaking here? Come on, folks, that's a soft pitch. Who's speaking here? Mike, let's continue with wiring these seats with electricity. Give me the button here. The caffeine's not working. Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. No, that is not a description of my household. He's going to set a father against his son. Please know and expect that a home where some, please know and expect that a home where some choose to passionately follow Christ, there will be a divided house. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Where some choose to passionately follow Christ, there will be a divided home. Remember that it is complacency that becomes God puke in Revelation chapter 3. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, says the Lord. I asked the middle schoolers this way. When God blows chunks, are you what comes out? Are you lukewarm for Jesus Christ? Listen, in a house where some are passionate for Jesus Christ and some are not, in a house where some are followers of Jesus Christ and others are not, there will be division. But there'll be grace. David, a rebuked king, a mourning king, is still a humble king. And in verse 8, we see that he responds to the rebuke. Then the king arose, and he sat in the gate. Do y'all know the significance of sitting in the gate for the king? It's to indicate, one, there's peace. I can safely sit in the gate because I don't have to hide. I can safely sit in the gate because I'm no longer running across the Jordan River because my son is chasing after me to kill me. And not only that, but I'm here for the people to see and to come to. I'm in the position where I should be. Do you know both times David got in serious problems, he wasn't where he was supposed to be? With Bathsheba, he was supposed to be out to battle, but he stayed at home. With Absalom, he was supposed to be at the gate, but he stayed at home. Think about that next time you decide to miss Sunday church. That hurt? Sorry. That wasn't planned. But if the shoe fits, let it hit it where it's supposed to. He wasn't where he's supposed to be, folks, and it caused problems in his home. The king sat in the open gate, and all the people came before the king. For everyone of Israel had fled to his tent in shame. All the people are gathering with the king at the gate. There is nothing that will comfort the sheep better than to see the shepherd. The sheep will relax and rest when the shepherd is there. The sheep will lie down in green pastures when the shepherd is there. The shepherd that God put in place to lead Israel is there. And those who are of his kingdom, those who are of the kingdom of David, gathered with him at his gate. Do you ever wonder who will be gathered with King Jesus at his gate? Matthew chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, you can. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Lord, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You may not remember the context of this. The parable was, a man had planted wheat, and his enemy came and put tares in the field, and they grew up together. You have wheat and tares in the same field, and it's virtually impossible to separate the two, because when you try to pull up the tares, you pull up the wheat, and the whole idea is God says, wait until harvest time. And I understand there's some sort of plant, I don't know if it's in Central or South Africa, but there's some sort of plant that grows up alongside real fruit or something along those lines. It's a plant that is deadly, and then there's a plant that is healthy and can be eaten. And as it grows up, only an expert can tell the difference between the two, and if they make a mistake, it could be deadly. But at the end of the harvest time, these things have such a distinction between the two that they let the children go into the field to pick it. Because when these wheats and tares are growing up in this country, one is deadly and the other is not, but you can't tell the difference. But at the harvest time, the genuine becomes so obvious that a child can separate it from the deadly. That's what Jesus was talking about in this parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good news... The good seed, I'm sorry, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who will be gathered at the kingdom of God? Children of God and only children of God. In the kingdom of God. The king is a returning king. If you stayed in 2 Samuel 19, look with me at verses 9 through 14. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. The king delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, you see what's going on here? The people have put a different king over themselves. They didn't accept the king that God had anointed. They accepted a different king, a king that they wanted. They've anointed this king, and now look what they're faced with. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? All of Israel who gathered behind Absalom has recognized that the king they put was by the sovereign will and hand of God killed. And they're struggling because they're not sure about this king. Verse 11. So King David, who's accepted his rebuke and gone back into the gate, has now sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? He's talking to the people of Israel, in particular the nation, the tribe of Judah. Listen, I'm the king, why have you not brought me back to Jerusalem? By the way, one of the most common verses we take out of context, has this same theme. In Revelation 3, I think it's verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me." And we use that for a salvation presentation. Oh, God's knocking at the door of your heart. No, He's not. Revelation 3, He's knocking at the door of a church because He's not inside it. He's wanting to know if He can get in the church. He's wanting to know, why haven't you brought the king back? Why haven't you brought the king back? Revelation 3. Let me continue the text here. "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" Verse 13 is in here because it's going to set the tone for what's about to happen. "And say to Amasa," this is his nephew, David's nephew, "are you not bone of my flesh? God do so to me and more so if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." In the midst of what's going on here, Joab just got a replacement. He got fired. And Amasa's in his place. It's a disastrous move, by the way. And we'll get to that in the upcoming weeks. Let's go back to what's happening here. Verse 14, "So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah just as the heart of one man, so that they sent word to the king." And here's where I want to camp out. "Return, you and all your servants." Israel, Judah is saying to King David, "Return, king, you and all your servants." And I have to say this morning that Christ-centric preaching, Gail and I were lamenting that there was a generation where Christ was not preached. And the impact on the children in the church is enormous because they followed rules and regulations instead of a king because Christ wasn't proclaimed from the pulpit. I often tell you, when you go to a church, some other church, take out a notepad and jot down with pencils, put tally marks, how many times you hear the name of Jesus Christ. It should be flooded. You should be asking for a second page. Unless, of course, you took a 10 by 14 and you're writing small. Christ-centric preaching is a message that says, bring back the king. Let the king and his servants respond. In verse 11, it was King David who sent Zadok and Abiathar. These are the priests, and he sends the priests to go tell the people, hey, you're supposed to bring the king back. Guess what, folks? We are the priesthood today. We're sent by the king to encourage people to bring the king back. We're bringing King Jesus back to the pulpit. We're bringing King Jesus back to the Sunday school rooms. What an incredible, incredible group of teachers we have. Every class could have their teacher step out, and there would be another high caliber teacher stepping into that Sunday school room. You guys are to be praised for that. We're bringing King Jesus back to the Sunday school room. Listen, we've got to go farther than that. We've got to bring King Jesus back to the home. And we have to bring King Jesus back into our marriages. King David belonged at the gate. Problems began to arise when the king was not where he was supposed to be. Absalom filled the vacuum of David's absence. Men, look this way. I don't want to have to sit in my office and say this to your face. If you do not fill your God-ordained task in your marriage, Satan will send a man who will. Don't make me bounce this off your forehead in my office. We'll get into an ugly shouting match. The King Jesus Christ should be at the head of every home. But men, I have to say to you, if you're reigning in your homes as king, Terry, I know this is going to be tough because you're married to the queen. But listen, men, if you reign in your home as the king, then you're seated on someone else's throne. Jesus Christ is the head of the home, not the man. We are subservient and subordinate to Jesus Christ, men. While some behave like Absalom and try to sit where the king is supposed to sit, others live and hide shamefully like the Israelites because they don't see the king at his gate. And I'm here to tell you this morning, King Jesus is still seated on his throne. The King is still seated at the right hand of authority. The King is still seated at the seat of glory. You know, in 28 years as a believer, and I know for some folks in here, I'm a pup. I like that. If I were an athlete, I'd be an old athlete. But as a preacher, I'm a young preacher. That's why I'm going to preach for a long time. But you know, 28 years as a believer, let me share with you some of the following complaints I've never heard. My husband loves Jesus more than me. My husband loves Jesus too much. Let me remind you, these are complaints I've never heard. My husband loves God's Word excessively. My husband lives God's Word too much. My husband memorizes too much Scripture. My husband lives too much like Jesus Christ. My husband is too godly. Although I do hear that my husband is self-righteous. Y'all are going to start wearing boots, aren't you? Steel-toed boots. Biker boots. Let me share with you the scary part of this portion of the passage. Because the people were in dispute through all the tribes. Israel was in disruption. Why? Because they were following the wrong king. David was the anointed king. Absalom was the fake king who tried to raise himself up in the place of King David. Imagine the guardian of the gates of heaven saying to you, the king you are looking for, the king you chose to follow, does not dwell here. How'd you like to hear those when you stand at the entrance to heaven? The king you chose to follow doesn't live here. Imagine sitting to the gates of heaven and finding out that the king you have been following is actually in hell. Finding out that he's a dead and defeated king because you're not following King Jesus. In the wise words of my friend Ron Downey, that would be a real drag. And as I thought about Scripture, it's not a drag, it's a cast. Not a cast like, yeah, that one. Appreciate that. And not a fishing cast either. It's a casting away from the presence of the true King. It's what happens when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Let me read just a couple of passages from the book of Revelation to make this point real clear that you better be careful of the king you're following. In Revelation 19:20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast," there's that word, "cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Revelation 19 shows people being cast into hell. Revelation 20 verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever." Now the devil's cast into hell. Lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 verse 14, "Then death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire." And you're thinking to yourself, man, that's a lot of casting. Imagine like an action scene where each of these ropes or each of these individuals are tied together by a rope and they're following each other one at a time. Boom, boom, boom. The first one goes into hell, right? The first one is the beast and being captured, and the beast goes into hell, recognizing that there's a rope attached to the devil, and then the devil's cast in, and then the rope is then connected, and from the devil is the death in Hades, and that gets cast in and pulled in. The problem is, the rope doesn't stop there, it's attached to one more. Imagine watching one, two, three, that rope's tied to my ankle. Because Revelation 20:15 says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There are people following the wrong king. But there's a group of individuals who sent word to the king finally. in verse 14 of that passage, and they send word to the king, "King, return, you and all your servants. Do you know there's a crown for those who are eager for the Lord's returning?" 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, put your boots back on. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That was the text that I preached for my precious friend Dudley Prickett. Preached the word at 91, John, 92. Came into this pulpit, couldn't see the Scriptures, and preached a five-point sermon. Quoting Scripture from pure memory. He fought the good fight. He finished the race, and he kept the faith. One of the most discouraging things for me as pastor is to see spiritually mature people sitting idle. Paul fought the good fight, but they've stopped fighting. Paul finished the race, but they've stopped running. If you stopped fighting, and if you stopped running, is it possible that you're still keeping the faith? There's too many people sitting on the sidelines. Remember, it was Jesus Himself who asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth?" I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That is my secondary exhortation to some in here to get back in the fight, get back in the race, get back to defending the faith. Verse 8, back to the idea, and the reason I went into this passage to begin with, is that there's a crown for those who eagerly wait for the King's return. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. There's a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do you know how the Bible ends? Can I have you turn to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book? And I want you to look at the last two verses with this thought that the people said to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Because the second to the last line of Scripture ends with an excited call for the king to return. Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says," this is Jesus speaking, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ. Come, King. Return with your servants." The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, says He is returning quickly. And the disciple, the apostle, the author John says, "Come. Come. Return, King Jesus, you and all your servants." Can you boldly say that? Are you calling for the right king? Are you following the right king? And are you staying in the fight? Are you staying in the faith? If not, this next time in this service is for you to make a decision to do that. I don't want to offend people, but in some respects, worship hasn't occurred yet. I know that sounds kind of strange, because James, we had our praise time. We had our worship time. No, that's the praise time, and it can be worship. If you're responding to the revelation by God of who He is in song, you are worshiping God. And the Word, God's revelation to you has been declared. And if you respond to God's Word, you're worshiping. For some, worship has yet to occur, and it needs to. The greatest form of worship is to respond to the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ. The fact that you've died because of your sin spiritually, that you are separated from God, and that sin will keep you permanently separated from God in the same place where these other folks were cast, unless you're not tied by a rope, but by a nail to the one who took the nails for you, Jesus Christ. You cling to that cross. You lovingly think about an empty tomb, but you're privileged to enter the very throne room of God because Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins, and you said, I want that death to count for me so that I can be in eternity. Notice I have said nothing in my presentation of salvation about whether or not you need to be a member, whether you need to be a Baptist, or anything like that. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone that you need for your salvation. And if you've never done that before, I'm going to meet you just on the other side of our honorary flower display this morning. And what represents the death of a young man can represent the beginning of a new life for a person. If you'll choose to put your pride aside, if you'll choose to say, I've played church long enough, if you'll choose to say, oh, but I finally understand what Jesus Christ is about, and I know I got to have Him. There's no credit given for attendance. There isn't. The only credit that's given is that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin. Father,